Who is Jesus Christ and what is his nature? The question that must be of supreme importance in our thinking is, what do we think of Christ? Because I believe what we think of Christ will determine what we do with Christ. And what we do with Christ will determine what he does with us. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 20, 11 through 15, there is a very solemn warning. Let us turn to it. Scripture says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, the very first thing we should establish in our thinking is that the Scriptures testify to the work of Jesus Christ. John 5:34 and Luke 24:13 through 35. And you know that passage very well of Luke 24, where Christ was on the Emmaus road and he began to speak unto those with whom he was traveling, beginning way back with the prophets, the law, and the Psalms. Now, the second thing we should establish in our thinking is that God, the Holy Spirit, always glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15 reveal that. As we look at the Greek meaning of the word glory and glorify, doxa, which is up on the board for you, doxa is used of the nature and acts of God in self-manifestation. That is, what God essentially is and does. In John 17 and verses 5 through 24, we read that the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ has always existed. And then in Hebrews 1:3 says that this divine glory was exhibited in the character and acts of Christ in the days of his flesh. John 1:14 and John 2:11 also confirm this great truth. Now, when we closely exegete 2 Peter 1:17, we read how Peter describes the account on Mount Transfiguration. That account, which is recorded in the Gospels, especially in Luke 9, 28 through 36. And Peter spends much effort to explain the doxa of Christ. Now, as we study this great subject, there's also a very solemn warning for all of mankind, and it's found in Romans 3:23. And in Romans 3:23, we realize that before we are born anew, we have this solemn warning, because it is the very essence of the doctrine of original sin against the doctrine of perfect environment and the doctrine of perfect humanity. Please allow me for a few moments to draw your attention to the person of Christ in his pre-incarnate existence as the Shekinah glory. Some references that you may care to read at your leisure: Exodus 16:10, Exodus 25:22, Luke 2:9. But that is in his pre-existence as the Shekinah glory. Now, let me give you some scripture where you may look at the Shekinah glory after the resurrection and the ascension. Acts 22:11, Romans 9:4, 2 Corinthians 3:1-18, and Titus 2:13. Now, the reason why I want you to see the pre-existence and the post-existence regarding the Shekinah glory, because in the midst of that, we are going to look at the humanity of Christ. As we move on in this great subject, we're going to have a look at the word there now for glorify, which is doxazo, and it is an interesting word because it ascribes honor to God, to his being, to his acts, to his attributes. Now, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in relation to the doctrine of divinity is to glorify Christ, who is the glory of God the Father. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit in relation to the doctrine of humanity is to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Now, with that very brief outline, we're now going to move quickly to your study notes, where your first point is, regarding Christ, he is glorious as the eternal, unchanging one. Please turn now with me in your Bible to Hebrews 13:8, where that verse of Scripture, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The verse of Scripture that is so often abused. As we look at the significance of this verse, and it speaks to us, we need to look at it in connection with Revelation 22:13. Now just turn across to Revelation 22:13, which says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now when we look at Scripture, we see here, out of the past eternity, that is, never having a beginning, Christ comes to us. Now don't misunderstand what I'm teaching you. The doctrine of Christ's humanity only began with the birth of the Christ child. Now in these verses, in Hebrews 13:8, there are three very important words. They're on the board for you. The word yesterday is ekthes, and it only occurs three times in the New Testament. John 4:52, Acts 7:28, and Hebrews 13:8. Then the word today, semeron, it means literally this day. It's used frequently in Scripture, and in most cases it is in the present tense. Now the word forever in your English translation in Hebrews 13:8 is an incorrect translation. The correct translation there is unto the ages. He's the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages. Eistus and us. Now let us take these three words separately and see their significance. Yesterday is a wonderful word, because out of this eternal yesterday, Christ comes to do the Father's will and also to allow God's infinite love and work for us. But let me warn you that yesterday will have very little significance unless you know the Old Testament well and all that it teaches in regard to Christ. How can anyone understand the glory of Christ, his person, and his work, unless they understand the teaching of the Old Testament? What did Christ say in John 5:39? Look at it. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And of course you know the passage on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. Now today is another beautiful word because it reveals Christ's obedience to his Father and his infinite devotion to us. Now in this word we catch something of the divine forsaking in eternity past and the drinking of its content on the cross. And this cup was before Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was the cup that he drank on the cross. But this is not all. On his resurrection day, he sent the message to his disciples that he was going to appear to them, and he did appear to them, saying, see my hands and my feet, and he ate with them. And he was with them 40 days after the resurrection, and then he ascended to the right hand of him who said, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, and sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then in 10 days, God the Holy Spirit was sent upon Christ's beloved believers, and the New Testament church, as we know it, the body of Christ, began. Now this is a very interesting subject, for Scripture does say that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice that Christ went to heaven in the flesh. There was no blood in that body. That blood was shed at the cross. And next Sunday, we hope to have a look at the humanity of Christ in heaven. Christ took his humanity to heaven. There's much more that we could say about this word today. And the phrase unto the ages speaks about eternity, and eternity is endless. And change with us, as mere mortals, is constant, but with Christ, he is the same. He did not change when he took on a human body. And when he died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven, he did not change. He is the same. The absolute deity of God did not change. Now, let us put this great verse all together for you in simple language. Christ is always the same as Hebrews chapter 1 verses 11 and 12 reveal. And in the great yesterday of world and biblical history, he died for sinful humanity as a unique sacrifice. Today, he is the forerunner who has already entered heaven and is even now interceding at God's right hand. And the future is fully known to him. He lives forever, and the Lord of the Bible and of history will certainly return, as Hebrews 10:7 and Hebrews 9:28 reveals, for those who are eagerly awaiting him. But may I stress upon you the importance of Hebrews 13:8. We must not forget its context, for it is set between the commendation of faithful leaders in verse 7 and the condemnation of false ones in verse 9. Let us look at it. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now verse 9. Do not be carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So, verse 8 is in the middle of a commendation and a condemnation. Now, I believe we are living in a time when the warning and exhortation of verse 9 have very special relevance. Now, point 2 in your study notes, he is glorious in the names and titles which are ascribed to him. And we go back to the Old Testament here in Hebrews 9:6. For unto us a child is born. Will you notice that the writers of the Old Testament, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote down exactly the truth? A child is born. But unto us the Son is given. There's a big difference there. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A child is born, but a son is given. And in our next study, we will look at the meaning of those phrases. But as we look at this verse, we see the glory of Christ in his person and his work unfold. And on the board there, the Hebrew for you, and those of you who have Greek Hebrew Bibles, you can look it up. Because it's very interesting to study what Isaiah 9:6 really says. And then, of course, you know the verse in Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin. That prediction there, of course, is the prediction of the birth of a special child or son. Let us move on to point 3 in your notes. He is glorious in his relationship in the Godhead. Please turn with me now in your Bible to John 1:18, where the scripture says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Look across then to John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Let me give you the literal translation of John 1:18, because it's going to make more sense to you. God, no man, has seen never. Only begotten God, the being in the bosom of the Father, that one declared. Now, in the oldest Greek manuscripts, that is, back to the 3rd and 4th centuries, they all have the translation Monogenes Theos. Some people pronounce that word monogamous, but that's not the correct pronunciation of it, because it's a very unique term, and we need to be thinking of it when we come to look at the conception and the birth of Christ, and we're going to look at the matrix. We're going to have a look at some medical terms as well as biblical terms. We're going to talk about the chromosomes. But you see, what the translation is here is that the only begotten God, and I know that that's deep, and I know it'll take a little while to comprehend. When it does, it'll be beautiful. You see, the result is obvious, because this becomes the strongest possible statement of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only begotten God. In fact, the deity of Jesus Christ is the reoccurring theme in John's Gospel. It is in John's Gospel that we are introduced to what is called the foundation doctrine of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, John 20:31 clearly states that this is the very reason and purpose of the Gospel. And Paul is very emphatic in 1 Corinthians 3:11 when he says, "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, the word "declared" means many things in English. And as I shared with you on the final Sunday before I went away, the importance of words and the vehicles through which languages are conveyed, we're going to look at one very significant word now, because it's a word which we do not pay much attention to. Now, the Greek verb is up there on the board for you, and it's an interesting word because it's the word from which we can get our Greek term exegete. And it's a verb, and the principle here is that the Son has exegeted the Father. Now, literally, the verb means to lead out. In simple language, Christ has led the Father out for all of us to see. Did not our Lord say in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father"? But over the years, in the mind of scholars, the verb came to mean many things, like explain or interpret, tell, report, and describe. And the principle that emerged from all of this was simply that John's message of the word logos revealed or manifested and interpreted the Father to men. And to reveal means to make known. So this is absolutely beautiful when you comprehend it and understand it. And it takes a little while to do that, but you will, and I know you will. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his birth as the Christ child, led God the Father into the presence of mankind. Let us turn to John 15:26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. But when the Comforter, the Paracletos, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth," the Spirit of truth is on the board for you there, Eliezer, "which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now please remember that the Paracletos, or the Paracletos if you like, will glorify Christ. John 16:14. Now the word Paraclete, or the Greek Paracletos, occurs only 5 times in the New Testament. Now John is the only one to use the word. 4 times in his Gospel, and here are the references: John 14:16, John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7, and then once and once only in the first epistle of John in 1 John 2:1. Parakletos comes from the verb parakaleo, meaning to call to one side to help. Now, for a few moments, let us look at this word and its meaning and its usage in John's mind. Now, our history books tell us very clearly that the Greek and the Hellenistic usage of parakletos, that is, outside the New Testament, yields a clear picture of a legal advisor or a helper or an advocate in the relevant court in which an accusation was made or a charge being laid. And so it's very interesting that in 1 John 2:1, where John uses parakletos for advocate or lawyer, is agreed by almost every scholar in the New Testament. But what about the usage of parakletos in John's Gospel? Does not the usage of advocate mean to counsel, that is, one who pleads or convinces or convicts, or who handles controversy, who strengthens on one hand and defends on the other? Christ, as the advocate, pleads the believer's cause with the Father against the accuser, Satan. Now, in the Gospel, the Holy Spirit, as the advocate, pleads the believer's cause against the world. John 16, verse 8 following. and also Christ's cause with the believer, as John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:14 reveal. More of this divine truth, of course, will be taught when we come to study number 11. The fourth point now in your notes for today is that Christ is glorious in the claims which he made for himself. In the doctrine of Christ's humanity, he made claims for himself, but we must never forget that these claims also were to do with his doctrine of divinity. Now let us look briefly at a few of these claims. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, we see there he claims to be the Messiah when he met the woman at the well. Now in John 5:22, he claims to be the judge, and he is the judge of all the earth. Then in John 10:9, he claims to be the Savior. And in John 14:6, he claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And the unfolding of his claims were finally substantiated by his resurrection and ascension. Now, point five in your notes, he is glorious in the experience of his people as Savior and as Shepherd and as Friend and as Lord. Now, as Savior, he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You have the Greek for Savior on the board. That means deliverer, and there are a lot of references here for you, but just some of them. Luke chapter 1, verse 47, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Luke 2:11, John 4:42, Acts 5:11, Acts 13:23. Now, in regard to Christ's deity as Savior, you need to look at 2 Peter 2:20, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 and verse 18, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, and then a couple of Old Testament references to help you, Deuteronomy 32:15 and 2 Samuel 22:47. He is the great shepherd, I know, that is recorded in John's Gospel, but we're going a little deeper than that. The Greek word is a very interesting word because the word for shepherd is poimen, but before that it has the word arch or ox, which is significant. In John chapter 10, you're going to see the illustration there, of course, of Christ's role as the shepherd. But in 1 Peter 5:4, you are going to see the significance, which is much deeper. Now, he's not only the Savior and the Shepherd, but he's also Friend, and the word, of course, for friend here, the general usage of the word is philos, that is, to be loved, to be friendly, or philia, friendship. And it involves the idea of loving as well as being loved. But I want you to notice that Christ uses a different word. He used the word heteros, H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S, which is comrade in our English translation. In Matthew 26:50, when Christ spoke to Judas Iscariot in the garden, and he called him friend, he did not call him philia or philios, he called him heteros. So often in Christian circles we talk about being the friend of Christ, but do we understand what we are saying? If you are really a friend of Christ, you are not a philios. You are a heteros. And that is much deeper than friend. Because comrade is a deeper word than friend. Now in Mark 3:21, the Greek clearly teaches about Christ's friends who belong to him. And they were called the ones with him. Now it's worth noting that Christ's purposes as Lord did not become clear to his disciples until after his resurrection and the revelation of his deity then became a reality. For example, Thomas, when he realized the significance of the presence of a mortal wound in the body of a living man, immediately joined with it the absolute title of deity by saying, "My Lord and my God," as revealed in John 20:28. Now, at this point, it's very important to remember that the Lord, or the title Lord, is given to the Savior in its full significance, rests upon the resurrection, as Acts 2:36, Romans 10:9, and Romans 14:9 teach. And it is realized only in the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 12:3 teaches. Now, point six, he is glorious in the perfection of his redeeming work. Now, please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, turn over to Jude, verse 24. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, before the presence of his glory, before the presence of his doxa, with exceeding joy. Now, when we come to study 8, we will discuss this subject in more detail. Point 7 in your notes, he is glorious in the place of glory which he now occupies and will ever occupy. Come with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Jude, verse 25 also, we read, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." But in Revelation 19:16, we read, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I want to look at Hebrews 1:3 with you, where there's a very interesting word there, brightness, translated in your English. It means brightness, that is, a shining forth, and it's only used here in the entire New Testament. It's a very interesting Greek word. It's a word called a pogma, asthma, and it's very interesting. The meaning is that it's of a light coming from a luminous body, and Christ's body is a luminous body because he is the light of the world, as John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and John 3, 19 through 21 reveal. And the word light, of course, is phos in the Greek, P-H-O-S, and it's very interesting that this is all being revealed in the depths of Scripture. This luminous body. In Matthew 6:22, we are taught that light requires an organ adapted for its reception. For example, where the eye is absent or where it has become impaired, light is useless. Now, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that man in his natural nature, or his old sin nature, is incapable of receiving spiritual light inasmuch as he looks, or he lacks, rather, the capacity for spiritual things. On the other side of the coin, the Christian, the born-of-God Christian, who has become a partaker of the divine nature, are all called sons of light, as Luke 16:8 reveals, not merely because they receive a revelation from God, but because in the new birth they received the spiritual capacity for it. In other words, in your spiritual birth, you received all your spiritual organs. Now, another interesting or a very important truth is found in Hebrews 1:3, and it's in the word express image in the English, which in the Greek is a very interesting word because its character is the easiest way to pronounce it for you. It's spelt in the Greek C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, which is very akin to our English spelling of it. And this Greek word is only used here in the New Testament. Now, the meaning here is a tool for graving, and it is taken from the Greek kerasso, which means to cut into. Our English equivalent is characteristic. Now, when I was a boy, my dear old dad would refer to certain people as a character, meaning that they were unique and they were a one and only. In simple language, the very essence and substance of divinity are engraved into the humanity of Christ. In all fairness, we cannot do study number 2 on the miracle of his birth until we have looked at the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So next Sunday, should the Lord tarry, same place, same time, same God, same Bible, I'll be back to complete study number 1 for you next week, which is very deep, regarding the doctrine of humanity and the doctrine of divinity. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for who you are. We thank you that you have fully revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, the only begotten God. We pray that in the weeks to come, yea, the months, be with us now, and may your grace and your mercy and your peace always be with us. The Lord be with you.